Good morning. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. We got this far last week in our survey of the Old Testament, in particular surveying the history of the southern and northern kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And we ended last week at a dramatic point, at least I tried to give you some sense of the drama, when Athaliah, who is, as it says in verse 1, the mother of Ahaziah, but more importantly, has a wicked lineage on the other side going back to pagan worship in Tyre and Sidon. When she sought to destroy all the royal seed, and as I pointed out then, this calls into question whether God's promise will be fulfilled, that David will have a son to rule on the throne, and of course, in particular, the son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he would come in fulfillment of all the promises going back to Genesis. So let me read, I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, 2 Kings 11, and listen as I read, please. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah, so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did all according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar, according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason! Treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces its altars and images, and killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. Now that I don't usually read an entire chapter since we are doing a survey after all, but that account shows how dramatically God frustrated the plans of Athaliah and how he preserved the seed of David in fulfillment of his promises. I'd like to think a little bit about this chapter in the reign of Joash. Again, I distributed these sheets of paper. If you didn't get one, there should be extra copies lying around somewhere. As I mentioned last week, you know, you can't tell the players without a program, especially when they have more than one name. So this you can find Joash, who's mentioned in chapter 11, also called Jehoash, in the left-hand column here under Athaliah. Athaliah is not actually considered a ruler in the scriptures, but she had her own reign of terror. He ruled from 836 to 797. That's the one that we're talking about here. I'd like to think a little bit about the way he was preserved and some of the things that are described in this chapter. First of all, he's hidden away, as we mentioned last week, by his aunt. This is the woman mentioned in verse 2, Jehosheba. She was actually his aunt, but also the wife of the high priest. This man Jehoiada is referred to as a priest, but also called the high priest. Now, Jehoiada, after the son had been hidden for this long period of time, for 6 years, sets about a plan to restore the son of David to the throne. And he does it in a very wise and careful way. And you can sense, as I've already mentioned, some of the drama behind the description, even in verse 4 at the end, maybe more subtly stated, but you can imagine when he brings the king out, it says, he showed them the king's son. Now, for many people who were not aware of what was going on, for 6 years, all hope was apparently lost. And yet, here he, in a dramatic way, brings forth the king's son to those who will have a part in delivering, well, the rule out of Athaliah's hand and into to the rule of the son of David. And the connection with the covenant with David, which is not made quite as explicit there, is a bit more explicit in the parallel account in Chronicles, which I'll refer to every once in a while. In 2 Chronicles 23:3, I didn't put this reference up there, but Jehoiada says, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." So there particularly was his confidence and motivation that God had appointed the rule through the sons of David. Now, I'm not going to go through the detail of the plans and how they were brought about. There was a certain point to doing this when two contingents of guards would be there, a change of the guard, and you would have more men there for defense of the king. And there are interesting details which you can trace through that. There's also the amazing, cheek of Athaliah, who sees this going on and cries out, "Treason, treason." As I mentioned with Elijah being called the troubler of Israel, perhaps that doesn't surprise us in the midst of a political campaign, but Yeah, here's this woman who has tried to wipe out the seed. She's put herself on the throne, and she says, "Oh, this is treason. You know, you're taking me away from my rule." Okay, that's also kind of interesting. But I want to focus particularly on some aspects that have to do with the renewal of the covenant. And I'm doing this not only for the connection with our study of the covenants as they really structure the history of the scriptures, but also because there are in this chapter important elements for the way our own American government was set up and for the history of Republican democracies, however you want to put it, in the Western world. And that in particular has to do with the fact that there was a covenant made between the king and the people. Now that's suggested in verse 4, he, that's Jehoiada, made a covenant with them. And that in particular has to do with the assembly of the elders. And again, there's a bit more information in the parallel passage in Chronicles. The assembly of the elders and the king making a covenant with them. But it's perhaps a bit clearer if you go down to verse 17. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Now, that point may escape us a bit. Let me mention one other thing that's important here, and that's in verse 12. They gave him the testimony. that is referring to giving this young king, he is young, he's only 7 years old, they give him the testimony. Now, what's going on here? Well, the testimony is a reference to the book of the law. And I put up some references there. I have far fewer references than we usually do. We'll stick mainly with Kings, but the references in Exodus and Deuteronomy use the word testimony to refer especially to the Ten Commandments, but to the whole of the law. And so the point here is that the king is not above the law. The king is given a copy of the law because it's by the law that he is supposed to reign. Now, there's an immediate contrast in mind here, and that is with Athaliah. Athaliah, she needs a copy of the law. She knows how to rule. You know, she knows what her daddy or her grandfather did back in Tyre and Sidon. He had his way. But as we discussed when we looked at the institution of the law in Exodus and subsequent books, God graciously gave a protection to his people from tyranny. And the protection from tyranny was that the kings were not free to rule however they liked, but they were to rule under the law. And that's, of course, clear by the giving of the testimony in verse 12, but also the fact at the end of verse 17, as I mentioned and allusion to it earlier, that there was a covenant between the king and the people. The people had an obligation to the king, and you know, everyone understands that, at least they did until revolutions during the Enlightenment. But the reverse thing, that the king had an obligation to the people, was something that was, as I said, a special gift of God in the establishment of the Hebrew Republic, as it's been referred to. Now, I mentioned that this is an important thing for our understanding of history. This passage and others like it in the scriptures were used in the times of the struggles in Great Britain in the 17th century when the monarchs, they acted like Athaliah sometimes. I'm not sure how else to put it. That is that they took to themselves what they considered absolute power and refused to consider themselves to be governed by any higher law. So this divine right of kings, I suppose, has a variety of implications, but in particular it would say that this sort of covenant with the people and a mutual obligation is not accurate. Well, during the midst of those struggles, Samuel Rutherford, whom we actually mentioned in connection with the book The Song of Solomon, wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince. So Lex is law and Rex is king or prince. And in the book he argues very vigorously that the king does not have absolute authority. And in particular, he, in one of his parts of the argument, this is question 14, it's structured by questions. The question is whether or no the people make a person their king conditionally or absolutely, whether there be such a thing as a covenant tying the king no less than the subjects. And you shouldn't be surprised, one of the passages that he uses to argue that it should be that there is a covenant tying the king and the people is this reference in 2 Kings 11. He says, for example, that it is evident that there was a covenant betwixt the king and the people, that was not a covenant that did tie the king to God only and not to the people, and he has several arguments for that. I'll just read one. Because the covenant betwixt the king and the people is clearly different from the king's covenant with the Lord, and he references 2 Kings 11:17, which you can see there. There's a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, but there's also a covenant between the king and the people. I'm not going to read any more of that, of his argument there, but his writings and other writings by people at the same time were influential in the founding of the American Republic. And the restriction on the power of the state and the obligation of the state toward the people, and this isn't the point of the class, but I thought it would be helpful for us to remember that these sometimes dusty Old Testament passages, which it seems like hardly anyone ever looks at, are actually very important for the history of providence, and especially in the establishment of rule by law and not by authority. Just as a footnote, some 20 years later, Rutherford wrote this when Charles I was king. When his son, Charles II, was king and trying to clean up house, he actually condemned, had Rutherford's book condemned, and summoned him to a tribunal, which everyone agrees he probably would have been executed if they had been able to go forward. But Rutherford was old and sick, and he died before they could call the tribunal. So he told them he had a higher summons to attend to than theirs. But this is an example of a person who very boldly put forth what he understood as the scriptural teaching on the subject and suffered for it. There are various ways in which he suffered for his writings. But I wanted to point that out because it's important for us to think through what the implications are here. The second thing, which I'll only mention briefly because we've looked at before, is that there was a covenant renewal between the people and the Lord. The people were the Lord's people. I will be your God and you will be my people is the recurrent theme in scriptures and was a particular emphasis in Exodus at the establishment of the nation. So when you read again in verse 17 that Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, you shouldn't say, oh, this is some fresh covenant. This is really a renewal of the covenant that had been made before. And we had already seen that under Asa in an earlier study. What that involved is described in the conclusion of chapter 11 and in parts of chapter 12. That is, first of all, now this is not something that we would perhaps expect to see, but it involved, first of all, the destruction of idolatry. And the law called for the execution of idolaters. That's the reason why there was a destruction not only of the relics of idolatry, the altars and the images, but also the killing of these people. So that was part of the Reformation. There was also a what you might call a positive reformation of worship, which is described more clearly in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, and I won't take time to look at here. But I'd like to note what the result of all this is. Typically, when people think of God's law as being the standard, unhappily they think of that as being a sad legalism. The contrast, however, in verse 20 is pretty clear. It says, "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet." It's joy and peace when you have a king who's ruling under God's law. It's tyranny when you have Athaliah in charge, or any tyrant like that. And that joy then carries over, as I said, in terms of the reformation of worship, which is also described in chapter 12. And here I'll just be brief. The temple at this point was about 125 years old. Most buildings that we know of that are 125 years old need some repairs, but that's not really the main point. The main point is that Athaliah and some of her wicked predecessors had done things to, shall we say, remodel the temple according to the preferences of Baal worshippers. So there was a lot that needed to be done. It had been neglected. So chapter 12 describes the work that was done to not only to collect the funds that should have been collected in the past, but also to apply them and to carry on the work of the reconstitution of the temple or the restoration of the temple. There's that again is an interesting description in terms of even the handling of the money and the way they tried to do it with accountability. It's an instructive passage. The sad conclusion, however, of Joash's life is given here, again, in not quite as much detail as it is in Chronicles, but let me see if I can pick up a bit of what it says here. Yeah, let me just read verse 2 of chapter 12. It's a bit of an ominous note. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. You don't have to read too much between the lines to say there's something wrong here. Jehoiada, by God's grace, lived a long time. He died when he was 130 years old. And he was at least 90 years old, actually, when he helped restore Jehoash to the throne. Talk about bearing fruit in old age. I say he was at least 90 years old because this Jehoash ruled for 40 years. So he was a fairly old man. He died at the age of 130. But at some point, Joash turned away from following after the instruction, perhaps at the death of Jehoiada or perhaps before that. there's already actually some conflict in the restoration of the temple. And at that point, he was given over to listening to bad advice, and he went as far as to kill a prophet named Zechariah. Again, this is in a parallel passage in Luke. But I mention it here just because in our Lord's description in Luke chapter 11 and in a parallel passage in Matthew, when he says they had, upon that generation, Christ's generation, would come all the prophets whom they had slain from Abel to Zechariah. He's referring apparently from Genesis to Chronicles. Chronicles was the last book in the arrangement of the Old Testament and of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so he is, the Zechariah whom Joash slew has the distinction of, or maybe I should say Joash has the distinction of shedding the blood, which Christ refers to as at the end of the Old Testament description of the killing of the prophets, at least in that arrangement. Now, he died not of natural causes, he Jehoash or Joash, but it says at the last part of chapter 12 that his servants arose, I'm reading verse 20, and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Millo. This is an example of where the background in Chronicles is helpful. The background has to do with the killing of this prophet Zechariah, and who actually was Jehoiada's son. So talk about the irony here. The son of the man who put you on the throne, as it were, is when he rebukes you, you kill him. So it's a sad conclusion to the life of Joash. In particular, I think it's important to remember his place in redemptive history, and especially the liberty of law that is described here. No, I'm not going to take that much time on all the kings. I'll pause here for comments and questions. Any comments or questions? Can't lay hands on me. Interesting. That mentioning the British connection reminded me that even to this day, at the coronation of the king, the British present the king with a copy of the scriptures. What Charles will do with them, we don't know, but that's still the practice. Okay. As I hinted, I'm going to pick up speed here a bit. There are four, I have the right count here. I want to cover after Jehoash, if I'm looking at the table here. I want to look at Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. We'll not spend much time on Amaziah and Jotham, but Amaziah is the next king who's mentioned and of the southern kingdom. So I'm going to follow my usual practice and sort of untangle them and look at the kings of the southern kingdom and then go back to the northern kingdom. So you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 14, and you can see the description there of Amaziah. He was the son of Joash. So remember, his father had been killed, but the son was put on the throne, and he then dealt with the ones who had killed his father. This is always, of course, a difficult time of transition when a king is killed. There would naturally be a time of struggle for the power. And yet, he was put on the throne and successfully, you might say, defended the throne. His rule was similar to his father's, as it says in verse 3. He did everything as his father Joash had done. So he's qualified. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did what his father Joash had done. And there's some description there in parallel in 2 Chronicles. And I'd like to turn there just briefly, I promise, 2 Chronicles chapter 25. This is one of the more remarkable for its, I'm not sure what the right word to use is. I'm tempted to use the word stupidity. You'll see what word you'd like to use about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 14. In the context, Amaziah had just had a mighty victory over the people of Edom. And so what does he do? He imports the gods of Edom. So that's, I'm not sure what word to use to describe that. Wickedness is probably the good general word. Now it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, that's Edom, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he, the Lord, sent him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" It's an obvious question. And he acts wickedly. He says, "What have you? If we made you the king's counselor, why should you be killed?" And that's the context for what follows in the account in 2 Kings, where then Amaziah, because he was able to defeat the Edomites, thinks he's really hot stuff, and so he challenges the king of the northern kingdom to battle. The king of the northern kingdom, Israel, speaks wisely to him and says, "I think you'd better back off, buddy. You know, don't think you're so tough." But Amaziah won't listen and is defeated. As I said, I just want to deal briefly with him, but that's the account of Amaziah that's given in Kings and Chronicles. He also is killed, and then his son is put on the throne. And I'd like, since we're in Chronicles, to pick up with the account in Chronicles. That would be 2 Chronicles chapter 26. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Okay, Uzziah has two names, so don't get confused. Uzziah is also called Azariah. In the table I passed out, he's called Uzziah. Uzziah ruled for a long time. There may have been some overlap with his father's rule, but you can see in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 26 that he ruled for 52 years, which was a tremendously long rule. And generally, it was a good and peaceful rule. He had military success, as 2 Chronicles 26 describes, and there was also a flourishing in domestic concerns. I like verse 10 of chapter 26, since we're at an agricultural, in an agricultural environment and near a university with an agricultural emphasis. He built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Not very many personal touches like that in the descriptions of Kings, but that's an interesting description of Uzziah. The thing I want to mention in connection with Uzziah is, I guess I'm focusing on the negative here, is after his long rule, his downfall, which again is not described in detail in Kings, but is in Chronicles, and that begins in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26. And again, I want to mention this because of, it's easy for us to forget the importance of passages like this and the one we saw with the covenant between the king and the people, when we've inherited the blessing of them through some history of our own. But 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Now, they're valiant men, they're also courageous men, because although the structure is what we have described before, that is, the king is under the law, still the king has the military power. The priests don't really have much. And they stood up to him, and it says in verse 18 that they said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead, before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priests and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. And then the beginning of verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper on the day, until the day of his death. In Kings, that's really all that's said, is mentioned a reference to the disease. But this is the occasion of it. Now, I put up one reference here to tie back to our earlier study in Numbers. Remember, in Numbers, there were some who were jealous of the right of the Levites, and especially the priests, to minister before the Lord. and some had gathered together and claimed the right to worship God in the sense of being the leaders and performing those functions of the priests and Levites, even though they weren't of that tribe. Their argument was, the whole congregation is holy, so why shouldn't we be able to do this? They got a pretty definite answer, and we studied that before in Numbers chapter 16, but in particular, let me read just that one or two verses there. Part of the specific statement which is there, and it's only a repetition of what was given elsewhere in the law, is, so Eleazar the priest, this is in the midst of, after the judgment came on them, Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented. Those who had been judged had their own censers for offering incense, and in a sense, I guess you might say they became incense themselves. They were burned up, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord. That he not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. There was even a covering made for the altar to remind that this was a specific duty for these priests. And Uzziah ignored this fact, and in his pride took it on himself to offer incense. Now again, this, you know, this is some obscure passage in some book of the Bible that people don't read very much anyway, but passages like this are very important in another controversy at about the same time, and it was called the Erastian controversy after a man named Erastus, but it really had to do with a question which is still very relevant for us, and that is, does the civil magistrate have authority over the church to direct the affairs of the church? Erastus argued that essentially the civil magistrate, the king mostly in those days, had the right to veto any excommunication that the church passed. That was really the nub of the Erastian controversy. But you can see how if he has the right to veto an excommunication, then he really has absolute authority over the church. The king is the head of the church in that situation. Excommunication is just the extreme. If he can say no to that, and in particular, they're not likely to excommunicate the king, are they, if that's the situation, then the king is no separate authority from the church, but is an authority over the church. Now, I argued last week that you could see in an earlier Reformation that there were two court systems, a civil and an ecclesiastical, a church and a state as separate institutions. And this is, again, along the same lines that the scriptures emphasize that the authority of the king is limited to matters civil, and he does not have the authority that the priests had. This carries over in another way, which I'll only mention briefly, and then we'll try to turn to the northern kingdom. And that is, historically, this has been applied, the special role of the Levite, the priests and Levites, has been carried over to a certain extent to the ministers of the gospel. That clearly, the right to be a minister of the gospel is not a hereditary right. Right, the Levites and priests were born that way. Essentially, they were born into that family. It's clear that if the gospel goes to the nations, that's not the same restriction. But it's not the case that worship is so democratized, if I could use that word, that the same argument in number 16 could be applied, you know, everyone can do whatever he wants in worship because we're all holy. That was the argument in number 16. It's been fairly clear through the history of the church in her better times that God still has appointed those who are to have the special role, have the calling of leadership in worship. I mention this because, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, part of our doctrinal standards, it specifically says there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Supper of the Lord, okay, that's a separate issue, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the Word lawfully ordained. Now that's along similar lines of the restriction from Uzziah. If the king can't put himself in the place of the priest, then certainly the common people couldn't either. And when we read something like that, though, we tend to think, well, that sounds like a Roman Catholic restriction. Only the minister of the Word can administer the sacraments. The interesting thing is that actually that statement is in there to refute a Roman Catholic teaching. The Roman Catholic Church, because of its, I think it's fair to say, superstitious view of baptism, said that it was legitimate in an emergency for a midwife to administer a baptism, because baptism was necessary for this infant before the infant died. And it's due to a faulty view of the sacraments that that practice was carried on, I think. I mean, that's a historical point. But I think it is, again, a passage like this in 2 Chronicles 26 has its implications for understanding that God has a certain appointment for the way he is to be worshipped, and the word is to be followed in that. I haven't made the case very carefully about the New Testament church, but I'm just saying that this is along similar lines. Okay, are we going to get finished? Okay, just quickly then, the son of Uzziah is dealt with, and his name is Jotham. And there's not much remarkable about him, at least that I'll say. He had a reign of 16 years. I'm looking at 2 Chronicles 27:1. He was in an unusual circumstance. I think you could say fairly this is an unusual circumstance. Look at verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. I say this is unusual. Maybe it's not that unusual, but this is a case where a king is commended, but the people are condemned. Usually they're both going downhill. Sometimes in times of reformation, God blesses the king and the people with a good spirit. It's often the case, I think, that it's a mixed bag. That is, that the king and the people are going in various directions, and God preserves a remnant and a witness for himself. But this is kind of a remarkable contrast between a king who does what's right and the people acting corruptly. I'm just going to leave Jotham there because far more important for the study of the southern kingdom is his son, Ahaz, who is not a good character. But we'll have to leave the southern kingdom for next week. Let me turn briefly to consider the northern kingdom. And for that, I'd like to turn back to 2 Kings. Remember, Chronicles has very little coverage of the northern kingdom, especially 2 Kings chapter 14. Since you have your program, you can look at the list of the northern kings. We talked about Jehu last week. He brought about a reformation of sorts in the northern kingdom, having slain Ahab and his brood, and driven out Baal worship. As we saw, Jehu was a mixed bag himself. But there are several kings listed there after Jehu, and these are in the line of Jehu, namely Jehoahaz, Jehoash. Yes, he has the same name as the guy in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, because that's the second Jeroboam we've seen in the northern kingdom. He's called Jeroboam the second, usually. And Zechariah. Zechariah is the last, I'm looking at this table, he's the last of the line of Jehu is to rule. There was a promise given to Jehu that his sons should rule to the fourth generation, and that promise was fulfilled. But after that, there were very short reigns. Zechariah himself ruled 6 months. Shalom, who was the one, Zechariah was killed. Shalom came on, he ruled 1 month, and he was killed. And then we come to Menachem, and that's the last in the chronology that we're looking at today. And already by that time, essentially, the game was up in the northern kingdom. That is, they were paying tribute to Assyria and under Assyrian control, so much so that in the time of the two who follow, I'll just mention them, Pekahiah and Pekah, there were actually some who were deported from the northern kingdom by Assyria. In this time, however, there's something that's very interesting that happens, and that's the last point I want to make. I've tried to look at three or four important events out of the many events we could look at. But one important event is in the time of Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, as he's usually called. And for that, I'd like you to look at with me at 2 Kings 14. And I'll read verses 25 through 27. Well, let me read 23 through 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. It's a relatively long rule. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That's the first Jeroboam. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, what's given here in summary form is expanded in the secular histories. Jeroboam was actually a very successful king from a secular point of view. That is, during his rule, after a time of trouble, there was relative prosperity. I already mentioned he had a relatively long rule. But we noted this before when we talked about Omri, who was Ahab's father. The inspired writer of the Kings isn't that interested in political success. He's more interested in faithfulness to God. And so you have in a few verses a description of Jeroboam, which, you know, who people would have looked at as being a really good king. He's really passed over in just a few verses. And there is a mention of what the Lord did for the people. But there is not high praise for a man, even though he was politically successful. I want to make a couple of points in connection with that observation. There was a time of trouble at the beginning of his reign, apparently, but then a time of peace and deliverance. This had to do with what you might call the global situation. That is, Assyria at this time had other concerns. And so although the Assyrian power was rising, and you can look in the far right-hand column of your program to see who those guys were with all those funny names like Tiglath-Pileser, still, at this time, there was relative peace for the nation of Israel. This was a time when many of the written prophets started to appear. That's not said very clearly. The prophets whose writings we have in the scriptures. So there's a mention of Jonah in verse 25. Others at this time are Amos, and we'll look at just in a second briefly, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So some of the earlier prophets were writing about the time of Jeroboam II, either prophets to the southern kingdom or to the northern kingdom. Now, what was their reaction to this prosperity? Well, you can see something of it in the book of Amos. We'll come back later and make a thorough study of the book of Amos, where we means Mr. Carroll, Lord willing. But I'd like for you to turn with me to Amos chapter 3. Amos wrote in a time of prosperity, just as to a certain extent Isaiah did also, and some of the other prophets we mentioned. Amos chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." You know, through most of the history, people wouldn't have had a winter house and a summer house. They wouldn't have had houses of ivory and great houses. I mean, even the kings in some of these times, it was pretty tough. But you can see in this description at the beginning of chapter 4, which I won't read, how luxuriant the time it was. And the sad thing is that although God had chastened them, and in fact, if you look over at the middle of chapter 4, you can see that God had, it says, blasted them with blight and mildew, and they didn't repent. And he gave them times of prosperity, and what did they do? They turned away from him. They ignored him. And so he says, in essence, and that's what's going on in these chapters, God will send an adversary against them. It will be the Assyrians who will remove them from the land. So it's a reminder to us that, you know, it's not, our hardships don't come from troubles like blight and mildew. Even in times of prosperity, men rebel against God. In the time of Amos, the problem was not only the false worship at Bethel, but the superficial worship. They would go to Bethel, and then it didn't matter, you know, that they had worshipped God or pretended to worship God. They would go off and live any way they liked. And so one modern commentator had a quotation that I'll close with. He said, Israel used the time of a respite, that is from the oppression of the surrounding nations, especially Syria. Israel used the time of a respite to weave the rope with which she was soon to be hanged. And it is a sad fact that prosperity, which in itself, of course, is not a bad thing. It would be bad to have a summer house and a winter house, too. But it is so often the case in the scriptures that men abuse God's good gifts and only weave the rope with which they are to be hanged. In this case, in terms of a national destruction. Okay. Well, I only gave you one break before. Any comments or questions on what we've been talking about today? North or south? Bill.
On the Erastian controversy, you had referenced the testimony. It's interesting to note that the one of the exceptions that the RPC takes to the Westminster Confession is in that very idea that it says that the magistrate will have authority over the church, and it takes violent exception to that.
Yeah, there's an interesting history to that clause. When the Church of Scotland adopted the Westminster Confession, they also made a comment on the clause and said they understood it to be of something like Kirk's not settled. And in other words, they were making an allowance for a situation like the Westminster Assembly, where there was obviously chaos in the land, and it was acceptable for something for the king to call an assembly of elders to say, okay, now you guys straighten it out. Say the way things should be, but they did not agree that the civil magistrate should have any continuing authority over it. So yeah, it is an interesting point. I didn't mention it, but another book was written about the same time by Gillespie called Aaron's Rod Blossoming, in which the issue of Erastianism comes up, and he actually mentions Isaiah as part of it. So that they were certainly aware of the Erastian controversy, and the majority of members of the assembly were opposed to Erastus, but they recognized that in certain extreme circumstances that something could be done to resolve the situation. From our vantage point, what they said was a little too unclear. It's better for us to say, you know, we're not saying the civil magistrate has that authority. Yeah, that's a good point. Lisa?
I was impressed. We have to go back here to Amaziah and Uzziah both, how it's explicit in the stories, the narrative, that they were both warned. And it's when they didn't heed the warning, God actually held, I mean, they had already sinned.
Yeah.
But the Bible is very clear that God sent someone to them to confront them. And it just shows how merciful God is. It also kind of is a lesson in, well, when God sends someone to warn you, God doesn't read it. Respond quickly.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, they didn't respond. They said no. Both of them responded in a proud manner and were instructed.
That's a very good point. They had prophets warning them from God. We've studied this in our midweek study. We're going through some topics in Proverbs. And, of course, often in Proverbs we're warned to listen to the rebuke of people. You know, typically they're not prophets, although sometimes they may think they are. But how, you know, you can see Uzziah and his pride and what he lost in that. How foolish. And how foolish we are sometimes not to listen to even a gracious correction.
Well, and God would have been justified in this.
Yeah, God was gracious to send him a correction.
Right. Away and not even
that's right. Worse things happened to the guys in number 16 than leprosy. And they also had a warning there, too. Good. Any other comments? Dave.
And speaking of warnings, it's, you know, there's this great buildup. It's mentioned a couple of times, but in the opening thing is God sent a major earthquake to shake people.
Literally shook it up. Yeah.
Arrest their attention and dismissed by other prophets, and so, and they still didn't come to their senses. For a place not known for lying along major fault lines, he sent an earthquake to get their attention.
Good warnings for us. Okay. Let's close in prayer.